Well, hello, ladies. We have come to our last session in the book of Esther. And so let me pray, and we are going to jump right into chapter 9 and 10. Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you for this book of Esther and how you have shown us yourself over and over and over in the pages of Scripture. And God, I pray for myself and for the women who have been participating in this study that you would use this book to grow our faith and our trust in you. I pray that you would meet with us, guide my words as we study these last two chapters of the book of Esther. And God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you would teach all of us the truths of your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, ladies. We ended chapter 8 with the reversal of Haman's edict. There is now a counter-edict in place. And you remember this counter-edict, it's going to allow for the Jews to defend themselves on the very day of their enemies, on the very day that the enemies were going to be given permission to rise up against them. And so we're going to start by reading how the 13th day of Adar is going to unfold for the Jews and their enemies. But keep in mind, because it's important to keep in mind, this wasn't just like the very next day. Remember, the original edict that went out from Haman was in the first month of the year. And then last week, we were in the third month of the year, and that's when they were given permission to write a counter edict. And so now we're going to be in the 12th month. And so 9 months have gone between the counter edict and now finally the day is here. And so we're not told this. And so, but I would hope and pray that for these 9 months leading up to this particular day, I would hope that the Jews all over the Persian Empire had been praying and seeking the Lord's wisdom and favor for this day. And so here we are. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And it says this: Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arise, and Ariday, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. And then jump down to verse 16. And it says, Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Okay, so you see right there in verse 1, and notice the second part of verse 1, this is the summary of what God has done over the course of these 9 chapters. And I'm going to read it again from the NIV version because I like how it says it. It says this: On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. I love that phrase, the tables were turned. It's a reminder here that how everything leading up to the king's sleepless night back in chapter 6, everything that had been plotted and every evil scheme against the Jews had been undone. The edict that was purposed to annihilate the Jews, in fact, it led to another edict which ended in the destruction of the enemies of the Jews. Y'all, again, that's only God. Only God can do that. Look down now in verse 2, and it states that no one on this day, the 13th day of Adar, no one could stand against the Jews. And why are we told that no one could stand against them? Well, the people were afraid of the Jews now. Remember how quickly the Jews went from being despised to now being feared. And the leaders even helped the Jews. And why? Because of Mordecai. Look there in verse 4. It tells us how prominent Mordecai was in the palace and how he continued to grow more and more powerful. So think about it. If you're a local leader out in some distant province, you don't want to fight against the Jews because you know there's a Jew who's right there sitting by the king. And so you don't want to go against him and his people. I mean, that's how much the Lord had changed the tide here and turned this all around. And then look there in verse 5. It's going to tell us what exactly happened in the city of Susa that day. And so it tells us 500 men were killed. And it's interesting, the Jews don't pursue the women and children, even though the edict would have allowed it. But they came up against 500 men who were still, even though Mordecai's the second in charge, there were still over 500 men who were determined on doing the Jews harm. And they were not fearful of Mordecai, and they could care less that he was prominent in the court. They wanted to wipe out the Jews. But it's interesting, because who's included in those 500? The 10 sons of Haman. They're killed that day. You would imagine that they wanted to avenge their father, and I'm sure they were steeped in the hatred of the Jews if they were under their father's tutelage all those years. And so it's interesting. I'm not going to repeat the names. I could only say it once, and I don't know that I could repeat them or say them the same the second time through. But it's interesting, just as a side note, the 10 names that were given to Haman's sons, they actually are old Persian names for their demons and lower gods called the Daiva names. And so it's just an interesting point here that some of the commentaries made was that the mention of these sons' names and the fact that they are derivatives of old Persian demon names, it might just point out that to the Jewish reader just how evil Haman's family was and how bent on destruction that Haman and his family of Agagites, Amalekites, were. The last thing we read about in Susa is that the Jews do not take the plunder. And this is interesting because if you remember, the edict allowed for the Jews to plunder and to take from all those who had sought them harm. And you would think that they would take it. It's like, if you want to kill me, okay, I'll kill you and I'm going to take all your belongings. But the Jews don't. Even though they had permission to, they don't. And so tuck this in, because we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. And now jump down to verse 16. We've already read it. And so verse 16, it's going to give us a snapshot, not of what's taken place in Susa, but now what has taken place across all of the Persian Empire and all the provinces. And so in verse 16, we're told that throughout the rest of the provinces, the Jews killed 75,000 men. Again, no mention of women and children, but 75,000 men who still chose to rose up and go after the Jews around them. But it's interesting again, Because what do we see that they don't take? They don't take the plunder. Again, they had every right to do it, but they chose not to take the plunder that day. And so, again, tuck that away because we'll come back to that in just a little bit. So here we are. It's the end of the 13th day of Adar, and we see that the king is coming to the queen. And he has the report of what's taken place in Susa, but he's going to ask what's taken place in the rest of the province. So let's look back at verses 11 through 15. And here's what it says. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? And it shall be granted you. And what further is your request? And it shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to today's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So we see here that the queen is asked, you know, what else has taken place in the rest of the land. And then in verse 12, we see that the king asks Queen Esther some familiar questions again. What is your petition? What is your request? The king didn't have to offer anything else, did he? He had more than fulfilled his word to her from months ago. But I would imagine over these 9 months, his trust of Mordecai and his confidence in Esther has grown. And so he's asking if there's anything else that she or her people might need. And again, he uses those familiar words to assure her that he will grant her request. It will be given to you. It will also be granted. So he trusts that, I would imagine that he trusts that she's not going to ask for things outlandishly, but that she would not choose to overuse her position here. So, verse 13, look down and see what her request is. Her request is, she's asking for permission to carry out the edict again in Susa on the next day, the 14th day of Adar. And so some might look at this and go, well, that's an overuse of power. That seems mean. But most commentaries, they say that what Esther's doing here is she probably realizes that there are still enemies within the capital city of Susa that escaped on the 13th day. And they would just like one more day to wipe out these enemies of the Jews. And then not only that, but she requests to have Haman's sons impaled. Now, they're already dead. We know that. So why would she want them impaled? Do you remember? We talked about this when Haman first built the gallows. To impale someone, it's to show disgrace upon an enemy. And it was also meant to be an avenue to put fear into the hearts of those who also might choose to rise up against the Jews in the future. So it would be a disgrace to Haman's family, but it would also be a warning to any others who would rise up in hatred against the Jews. So verse 14, we see that the king, he grants permission, and on the 14th day of Adar in Susa, what occurs? Well, 300 more men were killed that day. So there were more people. They killed 500 on the 13th day, now 300. So there were still many enemies of the Jews in the city of Susa that needed to be killed. But also, what do they not do again? the Jews do not take the plunder. So this is the third time that we're told that the Jews did not plunder their enemies, even though that their edict allowed them to. So I want us to take just a second to unpack the idea of how the Jews would understand a holy war, and specifically how in a holy war, you don't take the spoils, because they would understand that it is God's war if it's a holy war. And so let me give you a few examples to kind of make sense of this. If you remember back in Exodus, when the Jews first were leaving Egypt and the Amalekites attacked them, it was the Lord who said that there would be this war between the Amalekites and the Jews. And so this is his war. And if you look through scripture, what you'll see is anytime the Lord calls for a holy war, plunder is never to be taken. So I'm going to give you two examples. One is, do you remember when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land and they were going into the battle of Jericho? What were they instructed not to take? The plunder. God said to Joshua, do not take the plunder, because they were acting on the Lord's behalf, not their own. This was his war. This was his. Now, later in the future battles, he told them to take the plunder, but not at the battle at Jericho. This is the Lord's. And then if you remember King Saul, when he was going up against King Agag, who's an Agagite, and he was over some tribes of the Amalekites, what was King Saul instructed by God to do? He was instructed to completely destroy them, because this is this holy war, and he was not to take the plunder. But yet, we saw King Saul, not only did he let King Agag live, but he also took spoils and plunder for himself and for his people. And so, by the Jews not taking the plunder, what we are to understand is that they viewed this edict as a holy war against the Amalekites. I liked how one commentary said it. They said, under the leadership of Esther and Mordecai, the Jews of Persia obeyed where King Saul had disobeyed, and they did to their enemies as the Lord had commanded so long before. And so they were viewing this not as a get-rich-quick scheme to build their kingdom. They were fighting against the Amalekites and against those who hated them, and were kind of represented under that heading as those who hated the Jews, as this was God's war. This was not theirs. This was the holy war of God, and it was not meant to become a way for them to get rich. It was to see God in action and to see his protection of his people. And so just think that's so interesting that they didn't take the plunder, because they saw this as God's holy war on behalf of his people. Well, let's keep reading. Look in verses 17 through 28 of chapter 9. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts and food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Whew, that was a long passage. So here's what we see in this passage. We understand that the counter edict was fulfilled and the enemies of the Jews were killed throughout the provinces of Persia on the 13th day of Adar. So all throughout the provinces of Persia, it was completed on the 13th day. However, for those who were in the city of Susa, remember, they destroyed their enemies on the 13th and the 14th days of Adar. So as a result, there would be 2 different days of feasting and celebration that the Jews were commanded to follow. If they were out in the provinces, they only fought on the 13th day. So the 14th day was now going to be their day of celebration. For those who were in the city of Susa, they fought on the 13th and 14th. So they would celebrate on the 15th day over there. So now in verse 20, what we see is Mordecai is sending word out to the Jews and instructing them on how they're supposed to celebrate. And not just this one time, but from here on out. And so one thing I want you to see is notice what day is he going to command them to celebrate from this point on. He's going to instruct them to celebrate the day after the victory, not the day of the victory. Think about this. We celebrate D-Day on the day that it occurred, not the day after the invasion. Or we celebrate a birthday on the day of the birth, not the day after. And so it's interesting and it's important here to see, why do you think they celebrated year after year, not the day that they won the victory, but the day after? So even to this day, it's not the 13th day of Adar that they celebrate. They celebrate on the 14th. Why do you think that is? They're highlighting the day of rest from their enemies. This day of rest, it signifies a Sabbath resting in the Lord. They're not celebrating the victory over the enemy, but instead they're celebrating the God who gave deliverance and rest. It's really close and intertwined, but there are 2 major things. It's not the, woo, we won, yay, yay, yay. No. We're celebrating that we have now entered a rest. Our God was our deliverer, and now we're celebrating this rest that we have. Isn't that beautiful? I love it. I love it. And so Mordecai writes to them that they're to celebrate the day after. And they're supposed to do it through feasting and with great joy. This, again, that remember from last week, that with an idea of lightness, this burden has been removed. And then Mordecai gives them instructions that part of the celebration was also to involve giving a portion, a lot, a certain amount of food to each other and to the poor. And then if you look there in verses 23 through 28, it shows us that the Jews of each generation are to celebrate this as a reminder of God's deliverance of his people. And they gave it a particular name. They gave it the name of Purim, which comes from the word pur, because that was the lot. And you remember back in chapter 2, Haman was casting the pur, or the lot, to determine the destruction of the Jews. And remember from when we studied back then, we were reminded that he may have cast the lot, but God's in control of the lot. And so God set this day for the deliverance of his people, not for their destruction. So that's why they call it Purim. It's a reminder God was in control of the casting of the lot, not for their harm, but for their deliverance. So now let's continue reading chapter 9, verse 29 through chapter 10, verse 3. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter of Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Xerxes imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full accounts of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So we're going to end the book of Esther with kind of a prologue here of how our characters ended up. Queen Esther, she's taken her place as queen, and she's not so silent anymore. She has stepped into her role as queen. She's a strong woman whom God used to save his people. She's openly identifying as a follower of Yahweh God. When given the opportunity, she took it. She understood, because Mordecai had trained her, and she understood that she was placed in this position for such a time as this. And she walked in that. What a beautiful picture. King Xerxes, he taxed the people again. But he continues to lead for a time in the land of Persia. It seems that he has learned to trust the queen, and he's definitely learned to trust Mordecai. Then we see here Mordecai, he's promoted from working at the gates to one working as the second in command to Xerxes. He was preeminent among the Jews, and he was held in high esteem. And I love that last part of verse 3 in chapter 10. It says, he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. Just again, a sign of his character and his trust in his God, even as he's elevated in a worldly sense to a high position of power, he used it for the sake of his people. And then where's Haman? The Agagite, the Amalekite, he's dead, along with his partners in crime and his family. Ladies, God was the hero of the story. And even though we never heard his name or were told of his specific actions, he was present on every page of this book. But isn't this how God often works, behind the scenes and through human agents for his purpose and his glory? And so let us be reminded on those days when we feel like he's not moving, that he's very active, and for us to wait and trust to see his good hand. I want to mention this. This is kind of a hard thing, kind of as a prologue. King Xerxes was killed later on. And so with the death of King Xerxes, that would mean that Queen Esther is removed as queen, and Mordecai would have been removed as the second in command. So we don't know how that unfolds. We're not given a glimpse into it. But the reason I tell you that is because I think sometimes we can look at this and go, oh, God, thank you. Esther and Mordecai walked through this really difficult period in their life, and they came out victorious. And so now they should get to live happily ever after, with no more struggles. I know I do that. If I've walked through a few hard things in my life, one thing in particular, and I almost felt like, whew, I made it through the hard thing, God, and so you owe me ease and comfort because I've already done the hard thing. But that's not how God works. And so we're told in the book of James that trials do something. They produce a steadfastness in us. And then that steadfastness, it produces us in us this perseverance that brings about a completeness where we're lacking in nothing. And if we are lacking, we can ask for wisdom and he will give it so that we can continue to walk through. And it ultimately leads us, if we persevere in faith, to the crown of life, presence with him for all eternity. And so I mention that because we don't know. And how it unfolds for Esther and Mordecai. But we do know that King Xerxes is killed, which means their life doesn't unfold with the happily ever after that we would want. But I bet their faith that was grown during this season and their walk with the Lord and their hope in him and their confidence in him would strengthen them in that journey of their next set of trials. Again, we're not told about it, but I just wanted to mention that because I think sometimes we think, we've done the hard thing, now God owes me only good sunshine and roses from here on out. And that's not how God works. That's not how life necessarily unfolds. And so I just wanted you to have that prologue. The last thing I want to mention is that to this day, ladies, the Jews celebrate Purim. They celebrate it every year. And go online and look up pictures. Type in Purim celebrations. I mean, they go all out. They dress up in characters and in crazy costumes. It's almost like a Halloween looking stuff. It's not the scary Halloween costumes, but crazy costumes. And then they gather at their synagogue. And they read the entire story, and they have noisemakers, and they boo when Haman is mentioned, and they give food. There are these cookies that they make, and I don't know how you pronounce them, but they are shaped kind of in a little triangle and all of this kind of stuff. And so they give cookies, they give to the poor, just all the things that Queen Esther and Mordecai had instructed them to do in terms of celebration. To this day, they do it. And so every year they're reminded of how an irrevocable law was put in place that would guarantee their death. And every year they hear a counter edict that brings hope and life to them as Jews. They see every year in the reading and the celebration of Purim, they see God providing the victory for his people. But every year they miss that they are still living under an irrevocable edict. And they miss that the great king has provided the counter edict in Jesus Christ. It's the same as when they study Passover. Passover should prepare their hearts for Christ, but so should every year their celebration of Purim. And so, it's one of those, it makes me sad that here are Jews who are faithful over and over and over, year in and year out. They celebrate God's deliverance, but they don't understand it. And they haven't come to know Jesus as their true counter-edict to the edict of death. But then I think we have churches filled with people who day in and day out, week after week, hear that God has provided a deliverer in the person and Savior of Jesus Christ. And they hear it week in and week out and never respond. And so, if we finish our study, I don't know if that's you. I don't know if you're a person who's heard this week in and week out of your entire life, but still have never come to know Jesus Christ as your counter-edict. And so if that's you, contact me at our church at Briarwood, and I would love to talk with you about how you can know the Lord. But if you are a believer and you know the counter-edict of Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you today to take time and celebrate the rest that He has given you, the Sabbath rest of being in His presence for all eternity. This is our God who is never not at work. He knows the plans He has for us, and He's working to fulfill every one of them. And let us be a group of women who are most grateful and most thankful for this God who works on our behalf. Ladies, I thank you for going through the book of Esther. I pray that you would go back on your own and read it again and continue to study and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. I will tell you, I've taught this quite a few times now, and every time I teach it and every time I study it, the Lord brings out something else about His character and His aspect and who He is, and uses it very specifically in my own life. And so I know He will do that with you. His word is active, and it will minister to you in whatever particular situation you're in. Let me pray, and we will be done. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this book that reminds us and points us to you. God, we thank you and praise you that while we live under an edict of death, the wages of sin is death, that you provided the counter edict through Jesus Christ, that if we would believe upon him, that he would save us, redeem us, that he would bring us into right fellowship with you. And so, God, we thank you for that. Help us to be women who rest in you today. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.